We're in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. What more shall I say? Or what shall I more say? Talking of men of faith. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. I did not come prepared tonight to speak on the subject that I've already talked about. That was forced upon us by the happenings. I came prepared to preach about Samson, who's the next in line. But I don't want to treat Samson in 15 minutes. Samson is one of the most misunderstood men of faith, and as is so often the case, we remember his mistakes. God remembers his faith. So I'm going to ask you to indulge me, and I want to skip over Samson, though I have not changed the sequence in this 11th chapter any other time, and go to Jephthah, whom I can treat in just a few minutes, because we have spoken in other contexts on Jephthah. Let me weave him in to this study of faith. This is a summarization list of the men of faith. Pistis is the word, as you are now well aware. Men who exercise their will to hang their body in the confidence which involves the emotive side of their nature that is latched on to the belief that God, when he says something, will do it. Now these men and women in the 11th chapter are the heroes of faith. They have a lot of faults. They have one common denominator. Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, verse 32, who through faith, underline those words, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That becomes my license to bring Daniel in under the prophets. Quench the violence of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. Through faith this was done. Every man named here is a faither. Jephthah is misunderstood. He's in the book of Judges, chapter 11. I've written a book about him called The Strangest Story in the Bible. He was illegitimate of birth. Mighty man of valor, it says, the 11th chapter. But he was hated by his brethren. And for a sin he didn't commit, his brethren rose up against him. Second verse of chapter 11 says, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. And he was cast out. He wasn't to blame for the happening, but he was hated and denied the love of the family to which he was entitled. He fled from his brother and dwelt in the land of Tob. He became known as a mighty man of war, typical of God's people, self-righteous and hypocritical. They'd have nothing to do with Jephthah until they got into a mess. But then they were going to get their heads beat in by the children of Ammon. And immediately, let's call a fighter. Let's call Jephthah. He's a man of war. He had gained a reputation for it. Well, Jephthah remembered what they had done, but he had a love for God and a faith in God, and in a day when nationalism was synonymous with pleasing God among God's people because they were His chosen ones, he agreed. I'm going to skip the details. He agreed to lead these people into battle. They had nothing to do with him when he needed them, but when they got in trouble, they wanted the mighty man of war. Jephthah commanded, and he demanded that they let him command. So they did. Again, I'll skip through all the details. Over to about the 29th verse. When Jephthah took control, he exchanged various messages with the enemy and tried to make peace. Didn't do any good. War was imminent. The king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah. And the 29th verse says something very significant. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He passed over Gilead. Some people fail to notice that 29th verse, the 30th. Because commentaries and churchmen down through the ages have criticized Jephthah for the 30th verse. It's been called his rash vow. Well, let me repeat it. The 29th verse preceded the 30th verse. And in the 29th verse, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And under that relationship, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. He was facing war. He wanted God to help. Now we've got to find in Jephthah's life his actions that qualify him for the faith chapter. He vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. As I've said, that's called his rash vow. Having made that vow, God, you whip the Ammonites for me and deliver them into my hand. And when I get home, whatever comes out of the doors of my house, it shall surely be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Jephthah went to war. Suffice it to say, because I don't have to give you the details, the indication is the Lord gave him the victory. Jephthah came to Mizpah, unto his house. Now see him topping the hill. Victory is his. The battle is over. God's done his part. His house comes in view. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now the vow comes back. It came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. And thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. One day, I never have yet, but one day I'm going to preach on this little girl. She's one of the heroines of the Old Testament. She recognized she had an obligation to share in the responsibilities of her father's relationship to God. She asked one small request. She said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which is proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. She asked one small request, which was granted for 2 months. It came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. It was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Now, what in the world could be taught from that lesson? I tried to preach on it in Korea, and my interpreter, it was Dr. Cho at the time, he didn't want to interpret it. He said, human sacrifice has no place. Well, I'm going to talk about that human sacrifice in a moment, because the Hebrew allows some options. But I looked straight at Dr. Cho and said, what are you going to do about the 11th chapter of Hebrews? God put him in the heroes of faith. I don't have to defend Jephthah's action any more than I have to defend God saying to Abram, take your son, the only son of Sarah. Make sure you know which one. That's the promised seed. And take him to a hill and sacrifice him there. I don't have to defend it. God's not on trial. Whether or not God would ask such a vow, I don't know. That's not why he's in the book. He lived at a day. I heard Jim teaching this morning on the book of Judges. He said something in his lesson, which is in that book of Judges. It says people did what was right in their own eyes. There's nobody listening to me, as has been the case when we preached on Barak and many of these others in the 11th chapter. There's nobody listening to me that doesn't know more about God than Jephthah knew. There's nobody listening to me that's ever gone 3 days to Sunday school and been taught about Jesus that doesn't have a fuller revelation than Jephthah had. There's nobody that's ever listened to a sermon once from this Bible that doesn't have a more word from God than Jephthah had. But Jephthah's another one of those that stands out in God's book, because he recognized God was a covenant making God. That's the basis of faith. God says something, and he offers something in return for something. And if you meet his covenant, he meets his side of the covenant. Old Jephthah had figured that out, growing up in the desert, in the heritage of God having given a covenant, while all of God's people that had a purer lineage than him, that could self-righteously wrap their robes around him, around themselves, and reject him, forgot it. Jephthah remembered God's a covenant making God, and basic to that covenant was two sides of an exchange. He didn't know what we know that I'm going to come to, but he knew obedience written into every page of God's book and written into it up to Jephthah's day. If you want to accomplish anything for God, sacrifice is involved. That's the simple meaning of his vow. He knew that God would have to win the victory. He knew that God was willing to intervene into the affairs of men when God's work was at stake, but he recognized that in order to get the job done, he must be willing to sacrifice. And that's what his vow entailed. Now, there are people that try to take that element out, and I don't want to beat it to death, because as I've said, I preached on this subject when the Fountain of Faith was born, and this was exactly the theme I was driving home. But tonight, as the Fountain of Faith is still being built, and as we're in much worse battles today than we were then, same message. Jephthah understood what hosts of Christians all across Los Angeles today do not want to accept. If you ever do anything for God, it's going to cost you something. There are people running around everywhere trying to find some church that can deliver them from that reality, that can take the cross out of it, that can make it all hunky-dory. God lifted this heathen with his inadequacy of understanding and his lack of knowledge. He came to the core of it. He recognized, I need God to do something. I'm making myself available. I'm hanging my body in the action, and I've got to be willing to pay a price. There are people that teach faith, and I hope I keep saying this often enough, that it will finally be riveted and clinched. You're not to practice faith as a magic wand to work for you. You ought to make yourself available in the act of faith as a worker for God. Faith is a relationship with both man, circumstance, and God for God's benefit, not my benefit. And in Jephthah's case, it looks like all sacrifice. But God calls it faith. Because what did he do? He simply made a covenant with God. He built it on the promises of God. He offered a sacrifice. And he said, if, that's a better if than the one Gideon messed around with, if you'll give me the victory, I will do this. And then, like old Joseph who hung his bones on the promise of God, he hung his body in the conflict. He did not know that the victory would be his, but he took that step of faithing, hanging of himself on the promise of God, that when you call on him, he'll answer. When you turn to him, he'll turn to you. The root and ground of every promise given to God's people. He wasn't as sure. He was like Jonathan, who said, it may be the Lord will work for us. But his faith was a simple, raw gut hanging of his body into the battle with the hope express. If I offer myself, God may work for me. And God, if you do work for me, when the battle's over, the sacrifice will continue. The root, I've been saying night after night in these Sunday series, the root of faith is courage. So many people want faith to just fall on you. They want faith to happen by praying. There is a gift of faith. But I will say, on the authority of the New Testament passages in the Corinthian letter, the Spirit augments qualities that are already there. There's a measure of faith given to every man. There's a gift of faith that augments it. I am totally convinced that when God puts wings on you, you will already be moving. He won't put wings on you when you're sitting in a deck chair cruising. Jephthah didn't know what I know.
He just knew God was faithful. So he built into his relationship, I will pay whatever price is necessary as I hang myself in the action. That's built into the church. The church has been built on sacrifice in every page of its development. Second quality he had, which I think is equally necessary to faith, is integrity of commitment. I am slowly beginning to learn that faith that pleases God is not based upon what I get, what I feel, or in some cases even its results. The proper starting point of faith is, without faith, it's impossible to please God. The motive and reward of faithing is in the doing of it. The results are incidental happenings that follow in the path of the man of faith. But that which gets God to energize the faithing act is the true, pure, flowing action of faith, which is based upon courageous willingness to give yourself for God and the integrity to keep on doing it no matter what the cost. And those two sentences summarize Jephthah. After faith had worked and he came home and the battle was won, here comes the daughter out the door. And as I have pointed out in past preaching on this, his vow had to be secret. The logical deduction tells you that. His vow, if it had been known, there is no way that those who knew it would have let the daughter come out the door. It was a secret vow. Otherwise, they would have made sure that daughter didn't come out. And the scripture says she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. The most precious thing in his life. Because it was secret, he could have conned everybody else except God and himself and avoided it. Who would have known the difference after the battle was over? If he had said, it'd been quite normal for him to have said to one of his aides, run on down to Mary's and make sure you get the message to my family to watch. And when we come over the hill, send an oxen garland with roses out the door. That would have looked real spiritual, wouldn't it? And who would have known the difference? Nobody but God and Jephthah. He could have, the bite was over, the Ammonites were dead. He knew his vow. He could have covered his bases. That's what makes him the hero. He had opened his mouth to the Lord and he couldn't go back. He didn't try to cover the bases. Sacrifice and integrity suddenly made synonymous with faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. I believe in love, in spite of what some people think. I believe in the kind of love that God showed forth. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I believe you ought to love the unlovable, not just backslap the lovable. And I believe that the undergirdings of all love is integrity. I've said this many times, and as we go to this table tonight, which I intend to do, it was integrity that sent Jesus to Calvary first. Without integrity, and I would have you cross that hill with God our Father tonight, who created a family, who went astray. And the only way that which was wrong could be made right, and the only way the victory could be accomplished, was to give His only begotten Son and to pay the price of giving His best. Now, if He were not a God of integrity, He didn't need Calvary. God can do whatever He wants to do. He could have just said, "Forget it, kids. Let's start over again."
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to side two. Thank you.
"And enveloped us with love that covers a multitude of sins, and led us on home." Said, "I know I never should have put that apple tree in there in the first place, and I should have killed that snake before he got out. And I know, and particularly you, Adam, it was that woman. Hard to leave that subject. Come on home, kids." And Eve, if Adam had been a little better husband to you, you wouldn't have had to be spending any time with that snake. I like that one. "Come on home. There was a mistake in the first place. I should have taken the tree and built a fence around it, put the snake in a jail, and made sure that you never let Eve out of your sight. And I should have been there all the time with you instead of waiting to the cool of the day to come down. Come on home, bless your little old hearts. I feel you're my kids. I love you." That would have been love without integrity. And I would always be insecure. And the accuser of the brethren would be raising his voice. And the citizens of heaven would wonder, because God's integrity suddenly is wiped out. He'd said, "For sin comes death." And if He can that quickly change His mind, how do I know tomorrow He won't say, "You kids irritate me, be gone"? The security of our relationship with God is to see the price He would pay to have His love exercised. He would remove the barrier. He would not just reach out and say, "Come on home, kids." He would pay the price. And Jephthah is but a little embryonic type of that integrity of God that makes God bring him forth and put him in that book where the heroes of faith are motivated by integrity. But God would not take us home without paying the price. And what Jephthah recognized in doing a work for God is embodied in what God did to save the world. It's not Jesus' preachments that saved the world, it's Calvary, where He died for our sins. In trying to teach faith, which is the subject most of the time on these Sunday nights, Jephthah adds an ingredient that's been missing up till now. Jephthah becomes a synonym. That's the message in a nutshell. God, when He introduces Jephthah, makes sacrifice and integrity. And this is very important to see. Distinguishing and necessary. I haven't got time to write as they count me down. Distinguishing and necessary attributes of faith. There's a lot of people teaching on faith today as though it's some kind of magic. Buy my book, and faith will become your instrument, and you'll become a deliverer,
World Deliverance Ministry has launched more crooks on the church than anything else I know of. And it's time you understand that. Deliverance Ministry has launched more fat cats on the church than anything else that I know of in the church. God make faith sinner discerning that they may come to know the ways of God and truly understand those of whom the world is not worthy, those of whom God will say he's not ashamed to be called their God. Not just faith wonder workers who justify every kind of crookedness and every kind of lifestyle by the fact that they are great faith heroes. Faith has as a necessary distinguishing mark to get God's approval the inbuilt attributes of sacrifice and integrity. That's the message of Jephthah. Don't you dare turn me off. In a nutshell, I've preached on the attributes. I've never tied it down to faith. God says, start out with Abel. You're not going to have faith without obedience to my plan. Faith is not a license to change what I have said. Enoch teaches us that faith must keep eternity in view and live every moment as though the next one may be the next and last. And on to Jephthah. It takes a heathen that knew less than most of those running around trying to become deliverance ministries today. A heathen teaches that God's men of faith are men that are willing to sacrifice their best to see God's work go. They're men of integrity that will make a vow. I don't want to make myself an example because I'm too punk an example. But Jephthah's enough example for Gene Scott to stay with Faith Center. I came to do a work. And I've opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot go back. And there are worse things than dying. God give us some men and women of faith that will recognize there's a price tag. And there's integrity to be built in. That's why I don't want some civil servant doing what God's already done for us. We don't need them to keep us straight. God sits on our doorstep every day and night. Well, let's come to the little girl. I want to take a little bite out of it. When you read the original, what Jephthah said was, whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house, it shall surely be the Lord's. Or, the same Hebrew word allows the translation, or I will offer it as a burnt offering. And when you read the last phrase, verse 40, it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days a year. Some of you will have it. The literal also allows with equal validity this translation. It was a custom or an ordinance in Israel that the daughters of Israel went from year to year to talk with the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days a year. A lot of people, me included, believe that what Jephthah really vowed was, whatever comes out of the doors of my house, it shall surely be the Lord's, that's one option, or I will offer it as a burnt offering. And because it was his daughter, instead of putting her on an altar and burning her as a burnt offering, she was given on the commitment, it shall surely be the Lord's. She became a servant in the temple. And instead of the daughters in the land going to lament Jephthah's daughter, it became an ordinance that they would go to the temple and make the journey from Gilead, which was on the other side of Jordan, 4 days a year, to talk with the daughter. Now that gives us the mercy of Abram's knife being stopped before it landed on his son Isaac. Whether that's true or not, no one will ever determine, because the Hebrew gives both options. In either case, his daughter was gone forever from his home. And the truth is still there. If you ever do anything for God, it's going to cost you something. We will not rebuild Faith Center. You will not build your home for God. You will not grow one step beyond where you are now in God, in the way of faith, without accepting the premise. You've got to equally grow in sacrifice, and you've got to equally grow in commitment and fixation of integrity. There ain't no other way. But I can tell you, the rewards are worth it. So don't fixate, because Jesus is coming soon. The Lord laid on his son all your sicknesses. Probably no congregation anywhere in the world has been taught these truths any more than you have. Isaiah 53:4. He lifted off of us and bore the full weight on himself of our sickness and our infirmities. If this thought can ever settle in, I will pray for the sick because it's God's nature to heal. I will pray for the sick because we have the ordinance of oil. I'll pray for the sick because we have the promises of God. I'll pray for the sick because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still touched with our infirmities. I'll pray for the sick because the gifts of healing, faith, and miracles are ever present and can work through this body. Any one of you can be an instrument as you pray the prayer of faith. But it's better for you to come to the knowledge that there's one doorway to healing where there is no condition attached other than your own belief and your own heart response. We can accept this, have theologically for years, no sin you're going to commit. Tomorrow, the next day, or hereafter any day, whatever sin of every man, anywhere, at any time, Jesus already had that sin laid on him. That's the teaching of the testator, who didn't just pay the bill for the transgressor, but he bought up every transgression. And the Lord laid on him, not just us in our sinful condition, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Boggles the mind, but we've been conditioned to accept that. Even though we know that the very same sin that he died for 1900 years ago. Somebody's going to commit it tomorrow. And the only way they will come out from underneath it is to, with the heart believe and with the mouth confess, Jesus, pour that sin, and I can walk out from underneath it. Healing is in the same place, which is why there are two elements at this table. If only sin's in focus, you don't need anything but the fruit of the vine. The wages of sin is death, and full payment for sin is the dying act of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When His blood was spilled, that was it. Couldn't be any more payment than that. Couldn't be any more weight laid on Him than all man's sin. Didn't need the bread unless another subject was in focus. And the Bible only gets complicated if you make it complicated. There was a reason why the bread was there. Because with His stripes, ye were healed. This that I do at this table is a teaching act, where I come against my fellow full gospel friends. I never ever lay hands on anybody and pray, Jesus, You bore His sickness, so heal him. That makes no more sense than to me to find a sinner and say, Jesus, You bore his sins, now be saved. Only Jesus could say, thy sins be forgiven. I can teach the way, but your salvation and appropriation of that which is symbolized in the blood, and you can only be made worthy if you, with the heart believe and with the mouth confess. As I've said, this is not the only doorway to healing, but it's the one door which is unlocked. There are no condition keys on it. God cannot say no. In order to say no to your sickness, He has to reach back and take yours off of Jesus' back. As to say no to your salvation from sin is to say your sin is not there. Your sickness is already there. I at this table teach. And because there's more conditioning available to accept that with His blood every sin was covered and lifted away, that's easier to receive. You say, well, you know, I still feel my pain. Oh, baloney. You still feel your sinning self too. When you walk out tomorrow, and for the next 5 days, keep book on yourself. How many times does the old man rear his head? That doesn't change the fact. Each time he rears his head, and you're overtaken in a fault, that new fault he also carried. And deliverance from sin comes from the realization, I am set free. And the message is, therefore let not sin reign in your mortal body. Every time it rears its head, as they used to say, I heard one old Arkansas preacher preach on Romans. Instead of reckon, he used pluck, which is an Arkansas phrase for sort of a shortening of play-like. He says, pluck it dead. Every time the sin comes out, I pluck it dead. That's what Paul said. Every so often, part of me gets out. I say, you miserable, low-down skunk called Gene Scott. Jesus already bore that. And you're dead. And like a snake still wiggling after its head's cut off, I'm going to stomp your tail. I reckon you're dead. You will not rule. I got some parts of me I've been fighting with for 20 years, but still dead. I haven't got him convinced yet. How am I doing, Brother Nazarene? He's dead on the cross, isn't he? That old man is dead. The dummy, with its head cut off, it's still flopping around, but it's dead. And that symbol of the blood tells me I'm a new creature because that's dead. Same principle. When you eat this bread and you go home and you're still sick, you say, I'm going to plaque you dead too. And that old man will say, that's right, I'm killing you. Well, go to your grave saying, with his stripes, I was healed. One of these mornings, you will have actually come to such faith, it'll happen, and then you'll think you're in glory. But that's the way it happens. With his stripes, you were healed. Every sickness you got, he bore it. Faith walks out from underneath in the promise. Jesus said, when you take this bread, it's my body broken for you. As oft as you eat it, remember me. If you're so sick, you're staggering tonight. He had your sickness on him, plus all the others too. So take the bread and eat it, and say with his stripes, I was healed. You say, I've done it so often, nothing happened. Well, hoop-de-doo. This will be the one, maybe. Just keep on doing it. With his stripes, ye were healed, as we partake together in Jesus' name. He took the cup. Nobody's going to be worthy. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. All you got to do to be worthy is say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And claim the deliverance because he bore your sins. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Can you say it? Thank you, Lord, as we partake together.